Well, it's been a great retreat. Good to see you today. So thankful. Well, if you'll take your Bible and open to Revelation chapter 21, we've been talking about the future and trying to prepare a little. If you think about life in general, usually if you're going to make a trip somewhere, you prepare. Obviously, some of us have been doing some preparing for our trip home today. I know that some people are more spontaneous than others, and yet most of us, we all usually prepare at least a little, especially for long trips. When we were missionaries, we used to come back to the United States for 3 or 4 months, sometimes every couple of years, and we have a lot of kids, and so we had to make a lot of preparations. Anytime you make a big trip like that, you can imagine there's a lot to prepare, but we had to double, especially Marta, honestly. Passports, documents, tickets, just sitting, making sure we were all sitting in the same row, where we were going to stay, clothes, rental cars. It felt endless, but obviously it was important. In fact, if we were going to make a trip like that and we didn't prepare, you would probably think that we were a little crazy. If you know, we were taking 10 of us on a trip across the world, 4 or 5 weeks, and you asked, well, how's preparations going? Have you been preparing for this trip? And we said, no, I think we're just going to show up and get on the plane and hope that it works out. You would probably think we were kidding or sarcastic or doing some YouTube stunt or something. And if we weren't, you would think we were being foolish. For something as big as going to the United States for 5 weeks, you need to prepare. And yet that's how many people act when it comes to their eternal future, really, if you think about it. There's hardly anyone who would think of even going away on a vacation without doing a little preparing. And yet it seems like there's hardly anything people prepare for less than where they're going to spend forever. Which, of course, is foolish, and we don't want to be like that. And so we're taking some time away this weekend just to look at what God says about our eternal future, and we're trying to answer the question, what is going to happen to us, and what difference does that make? And we've seen, so far, some things that are pretty basic, like, first of all, you and I are going to die. What's going to happen? We're going to die. I mean, I'm not a prophet, but I'm guessing 100 years from now, none of us are going to be in this room. We're all probably going to be lying somewhere deep down under the ground. But that's not the end for us. You and I are going to die, and our soul is either going to go to be with God or to be in a place where you're waiting for his final judgment. And believers, we're going to be waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, at which point he's going to give us our resurrected, glorified body. And I actually believe that's going to happen at something called the rapture, which we haven't talked about this weekend, but that's okay. But the point is, whatever your view is, your soul is going to be united with your body, which is going to be transformed. And then if we keep going and looking at the future, there's a time coming when Jesus will act as judge of all mankind. And at some point, he'll judge believers and he'll judge unbelievers in different ways and for different purposes. And there's also, it seems like, a judgment for the nation of Israel. But we'll all be judged and we'll all stand before the creator of the universe. And our lives will be evaluated in some way. And there's more. There's a time the Bible talks about of tribulation and then 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. I mean, we've skipped a lot this weekend, actually. But fortunately, I'm not just a retreat speaker. I'm also a pastor. So we'll get to some of the other things the Bible talks about at some point. But the question now, today, is if we fast forward, what happens at the end? After Judgment Day. I want us to think about what comes next for those of us who are believers. And this is a very important subject because we're going to be talking about where you are going to be spending forever. And fortunately, God doesn't leave us guessing. We find a very powerful and compelling vision of what the believer's eternal future looks like in Revelation chapter 21. If you are a Christian, this is where you are going. And I want us to mostly just look at the broad overview that we find in verses 1 through 8 together. And I think we can summarize what it tells us about where we're going to spend forever in just a few words. And the first word is the word new. you're going to understand what forever is like, you need to think about the word new. The place we're going is new. John puts it like this in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. In verse 2, he continues, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then if you go down to verse 5, God emphasizes this fact, saying, and he who was seated on the throne, that's God, God said, behold, I am making all things new. After God destroys the heavens and the earth, as we saw, where the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the works and then the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed, we will not go on to live our life in everlasting nothingness. God is going to recreate the heavens and the earth in a way that is even better. And that's really what the word new emphasizes here. The term John uses for new indicates new in terms of quality. You might say the heavens and the earth are going to be superior to this one, to the old. The one that is coming is going to be superior. I know sometimes when Christians talk about where they're going to be forever, they talk about living with God in heaven, in the sky almost. But what the Bible teaches is actually much, much bigger and better than that. It tells us there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and we will live with God there forever, and it will be better than where we're living now and what we're experiencing presently, because the world in which we live right now is under a curse. When man sinned, his sin was so devastating that it brought this whole universe under a curse, and it had cosmic implications. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. And so it's like the universe in which we're living right now, though it's beautiful, is also enslaved. It fell under God's curse because of man's sin, and as a result, it's held captive to decay and frustration. And we find that frustration in absolutely every single last part of our universe. And so in order to fix what sin destroyed, God is going to cleanse the heavens and the earth with fire so that we'll be able to experience something new and better forever. And I know even as I talk about this, I'm almost talking about it as if it were something academic. And you're listening to it almost like with these points, one, two, it's new, it's this, it's that. But it's much bigger and better than that, isn't it, really? This is not just something academic. There have been times where I've been witnessing to someone and I've said, do you realize that Christianity is really, really true or really, really crazy? There's absolutely no in between. You have not heard the gospel and you have not heard what the scriptures say if you think that Christianity is some sort of nice idea. Because we're saying that we believe that this heaven and this earth will be fundamentally changed by God after Judgment Day, and somehow he'll create something we will call new, where we'll spend eternity as believers. Second, if you're going to understand what forever is like, you need to think not only about the word new, you also have to think about the word similar. Having said that it's new, we see in Revelation 21 that there are going to be some things that are similar to where we're living now. And one of the clear proofs of that is the fact that John says he sees what? A new heaven and a new earth. So it's new, but we can still use the words heaven and earth to describe it. Randy Alcorn, he wrote a fantastic book on heaven. And he says, and I think you should pay attention to this quote, he says, a common misunderstanding about the eternal heaven is that it will be unfamiliar. But that couldn't be further from the truth. By calling it the new earth, God tells us loudly that it will be familiar. Otherwise, why would he call it earth? And that's a good question, isn't it? He goes on, when the scripture speaks of a new song, do we imagine it is wordless, silent, or without rhythm? Of course not. Why? Because then it wouldn't be a song. If I promise you a new car, would you say if it's new, it probably won't have an engine, it won't have doors, it won't have wheels, it won't have a transmission? No, unless it's a Tesla, then you never know, I guess. But But the point is, if a new car didn't have those things, it wouldn't be a car. If we buy a new car, we know it will be a better version of what we already have. And in a similar way, the new earth will be a far better version of the old earth. I love that. Someone has said, I can't imagine heaven. Well, imagine the earth with all the sin taken out. He writes again, the word new is an adjective. That means it's a descriptive word, describing a noun. The noun is the main thing. A new car is first a car. A new body is first a body. A new earth is first an earth. The new earth will not be a non-earth, but a real earth. The earth spoken of in Scripture is the earth we know, with dirt, water, rocks, trees, flowers, animals, people, and a variety of natural wonders. When we think about where we're going to spend forever and what it's going to be like, we should understand there are many similarities between what's coming and what we see around us. Now you say, like what? Let me show you some of the surprising similarities between our eternal future and this one. The first similarity we see in verse 2 is that there's a city. John says, I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Second, there's not only a city, but there are nations. If you go down to Revelation chapter 21, verse 24, if you look at it, John says, by its light, the glory of God will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory in, which is something you see in other places in the book of Revelation as well. Revelation 7, 9, John says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. In other words, look, he says, I saw this. What do you see, John? I see all these nations and all these tribes and all these people and all these languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, he prophesies that dominion and glory would be given to Jesus, that all peoples, all nations, and all languages should serve him. And so it seems like there won't only be cities in the new heavens and the new earth where we'll spend forever. There will actually be nations. There will be tribes. Some even suggest, and I don't think that we can know this for sure, but they suggest that while there will be one common language that we speak in heaven, we'll still have our own native tongues. I don't know, but I do think I agree with another scholar who puts it like this. He says, nothing of the diversity between the nations and peoples, their cultures, their languages, their arts, their sciences, their literature, so far as these are good and excellent, will be lost upon life in the new creation. And I don't know if the nations will go by their old names, but it's almost like there will be a new Zimbabwe, a new South Africa, a new United States on the new earth. Because John says there will be nations who come into the capital city. Third, a third similarity will be kings, rulers, and authorities. Verse 24 of chapter 21 again. There's going to be kings. And you remember, we're not speaking about a fairy tale here. We're speaking of your future reality. If you're a Christian, this is where you're going. And if you're going to spend the rest of your life in Malaysia, and you've never been there, I think you'd be interested to show up somewhere where they're going to describe what Malaysia's like, right? And that's just the rest of your earthly life, 40 years. If you have that left, that's nothing compared to what I'm talking about, because I'm talking about where you're going to spend billions of years. There's going to be kings, verse 24. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Obviously, God is the king of heaven, but it seems as you read Scripture that he's actually going to delegate. And that means he's going to give authority to us and to others who will serve as rulers under him. And so this is one of the great hopes of Scripture, actually, that we are going to reign, to rule together with God. Like, for example, Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, it says it like this, speaking of Jesus, you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, and people, and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall rule on earth. It was God's purpose. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, I love how the Bible all fits together. When God originally created man, what did he design man to do? What did he say to him? To rule. You're to exercise dominion and authority over this earth. And man completely messed that up. But God's not finished with his story. He's going to win, and he's going to accomplish what he set out to accomplish when he created this world. And men, human beings, are actually going to rule upon the earth, this earth, under him, when Jesus comes back and establishes the thousand-year kingdom, we will rule and we will be ruled over. And then in the new heavens and the new earth as well, we will continue to serve Jesus. And as a result, there will be different levels of authority in the new heavens and the new earth. Fourth, another similarity, there will be food and drink. In Revelation chapter 22, it talks about the tree of life that stands on the side of the river and it producing 12 kinds of fruit. We will eat. Revelation 19:9 says at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Luke 22 talks about a great banquet. Jesus talks about drinking of the fruit of the vine when the kingdom comes. And while all those statements are supposed to help us picture how much joy there will be in heaven, there's no reason to think they're just symbolic either. We'll eat in heaven. Jesus ate with his resurrected body, didn't he, with the disciples on the beach. A fifth similarity, there will be work in heaven. We worked before the fall and we'll work after Jesus returns. We're described in Revelation 22:3 as God's servants, and with being a servant comes work. And so if you're thinking of heaven as being this place where you're going to spend billions of years like playing your little harp with the angels wearing a diaper, you have a wrong understanding of what heaven is like, because God gifted you with talents, and you will use those talents for all eternity perfectly to the glory of God and the good of the people around you. You will have relationships with people and heaven in heaven in which you will seek to serve them for their good. You will work. John MacArthur writes it like this. He says, in heaven, we will be busier than we've ever been yet. We will do perfect work forever. You will fulfill the inheritance God has given you and yet rest at the same time. God has built into human nature a drive to accomplish a goal and objective. One of life's greatest pleasures is satisfaction over a job well done. In heaven, you will be able to smile in the presence of God, knowing that each task he has given you to do will be done perfectly. That will be a small part of the praise you will offer to God. We're going to think, we're going to be creative, we're going to use our hands, we're going to work without the hindrance of sin. You know, I think we could go on, but the point is there's going to be a real similarity between life in the new earth and the life we're experiencing right now. One man puts it like this, and I love this quote. He says, this world, including its natural wonders, give us foretastes and glimpses of the next world. These people around us, including ourselves, give us foretastes and glimpses of the new people to come. This life, including its culture, gives us foretastes and glimpses of the next life. Every joy on earth is a whisper of a greater joy. I was even thinking that when we were singing. Sometimes when it's singing, it's like the door opens and you get to step into heaven for just a minute, and then the door suddenly closes. Listen to this part. He says, the best parts of this world is like a sneak preview of the next one, like licking the spoon. You know, when you were growing up and your mother made cookies, she uses a spoon to stir it. Sometimes you would get a chance to eat the actual cookie, she would let you lick the spoon. You get a little taste. And that's a little bit what this world we're living in now is like when it comes to the joys and pleasures we're going to experience in the next one. I think of that on weekends like this where we get little tastes. It's like a little taste. It's like somebody just giving me a little taste on the tip of my tongue of what eternity is going to be like. The depths of the relationships that we're going to have, the joy we're going to experience in the new heavens and the new earth where we're going to spend forever. It's new, but it's similar. A third, though, and this is good news, it's different. It's different. We've seen there are some things that it has in common with what we're experiencing now, but looking at this passage, it's clear John is stressing the differences. And if you look at verse 1 again, he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Look at this. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. God makes something new because the first heaven and the first earth pass away. And you could use the word depart. You could use the word leave, because these words mean something very similar to pass away. God's making a new heaven and a new earth because the first heaven and the first earth went away, passed away. And there's a couple different ideas about how exactly that works out and what God means when he says the earth passes away. One of those ideas, some people say that what is going to happen, and they have a few reasons for this, but they think what's going to happen is God is going to purge or cleanse this present world with fire, removing the curse somehow so that the world, this earth that we're standing on, will be transformed and it will become something totally different, new, or like a recreation or perfection of the world we're living on now. And there are others who would say, actually, what God's going to do is just wipe out this earth on which we're living, and he's going to recreate, completely recreate, a new heavens and a new earth. Either way, I don't think it really matters so much, because what we're going to experience forever is going to be similar but so different. Because, I mean, even just imagine this earth with the sin taken out, with the futility taken out. How could you even call that the same earth any longer? It's going to be so radically different. But it's not only that. John says in verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. So there's some similarities there. It's Jerusalem, it's a city, but obviously it's very different, because where's it coming from? Verse 2, look at it, because this is better than any science fiction movie you ever saw. Where does John see this city coming down from? Somehow from the sky. And later you see that this city is something like 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles high. So can you imagine watching a city come down from the sky that's 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles high? How awesome and beautiful is that? God is preparing this place called the New Jerusalem, this new city in heaven for us now, and when he recreates the world or transforms the world, this city is coming down. Heaven is coming down to earth. So it's going to be different. It's kind of like the resurrected body, this body that we're going to have. We say it's going to be the same as our body now, but very, very different. It's going to be you, but better than you. And I think that's the way it's going to be with the universe in which we live. It's like this one, but much, much better. And we see some ways that it's going to be better in this passage. For example, in verse 1, look at this. We're immediately confronted with one of the differences between the world in which we're going to live forever and the world in which we live now. John says, what? He says, the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more, which I always thought was a strange little detail to add, actually, especially if you're like me, you would think that's strange, because I love the ocean. It was always a dream for me to live near the ocean, and here we are. And so no more sea sounds kind of terrible, but we need to understand, what does John mean when he says there's no more sea? Because this is an interesting thing for him to say. Why does he even bring it up? It almost seems anticlimactic to me. You say new heavens, new earth, and there is no more sea. Why does he bring that up out of all the things in the world to say? Because he does tell us later that we don't need the sun, but he doesn't actually say the sun is no more. He just says we don't need it. And so again, there are different ideas. Some would say super literal. They would say that John is telling us the new earth will not be a water-based planet. The way our earth is now, with like 80% of the earth covered with water. So it could be that John's just making a geographical kind of comment. He's like, oh, it's interesting, the new heavens and the new earth, there's no oceans. That would be the most straightforward way to take it. And a lot of times in the Bible, straightforward is safest. But even that, of course, doesn't mean there won't be large bodies of water. The river of life flows through the capital city. That would have to go somewhere, and some of the world's lakes are pretty sea-like. But I personally wonder, though, if John's main point has less to do with geography, actually, and more to do with what the word sea represented to people in his day. In the book of Revelation and in the Old Testament, the idea of sea usually represents, like, evil and often, like, the unbelieving, rebellious nations. Sometimes it's the place of the dead. And so it's kind of like we have phrases that we use that mean more than the phrase itself. Like we'll say, like, once in a blue moon, or we'll say, hold your horses. And those are so familiar, you hear them and you know that you're not looking around for horses. You're like, oh, I'm supposed to hold horses. And sometimes the scripture is like that. And so you have to think carefully. And that doesn't mean you're not taking it literally, but it means you recognize it uses language in a way to make a point. For example, it speaks of Jerusalem in Zechariah as becoming a cup. And we probably don't think when we read that in Zechariah, that means the future Jerusalem is literally going to become like the shape of a cup with a handle. No, that's an image. And so here this might be an image, and you have to ask, then what does he mean by that image? And it could be that the sea illustrates danger and suffering and evil, because obviously, in the ancient world, the sea was fearsome. It was something that separated individuals, and it was very, very dangerous. In fact, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, it talks about this beast coming out of the sea, and yet later it talks about the beast coming out of the abyss. And so it's clear that John uses the sea to represent the abyss, a place of evil, the dead, a pit. And I think that might be what's going on here in Revelation 21. When John says there's no sea, this is a picture of danger to God's people. But either way, the point is that part of God's great plan is to recreate the heavens and the earth in a way that removes all the dangerous barriers that separate people the way the sea did in John's day. And there's going to be no more battles with evil, and there's not going to be any more trials or tribulations for God's people, and there won't be any more danger. And as John gets specific about the differences in verse 4, he highlights that by saying there's not going to be any more death, there's not going to be any more suffering. The new heavens and the new earth is going to be free from the curse. We see another difference between the new heavens and the new earth. Not only is there no more sea in verse 3, John says, and this one, guys, we might just want to pray that God would help us enjoy. He says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look at it. Behold, look. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God, which is really the point. We could get lost because it's kind of fun to think of the new heavens and the new earth with our new bodies. What's it going to be like? And let our imaginations just sort of go. And we could go on and on about how beautiful it's going to be. But we don't want to miss in all of our imaginings that this is the greatest reality of the new heavens and the new earth. The dwelling place of God is going to be with man. And this is so important. He says it three times. Doesn't he? The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and God himself will be with them as their God. The word that John uses for dwelling place is the word tabernacle. This is the tabernacle of God will be with men, which you remember from the Old Testament. But one of the things that's going to be different about the new earth is that the whole place is going to be like one big tabernacle. In fact, you might even put it better than that. You could say the whole thing is going to be like one big holy of holies. You remember the tabernacle, how one time a year the high priest, one individual, got to go in the Holy of Holies, and there he experienced the special presence of God. And John is saying God's great goal for the universe is for all of us to be able to experience that special presence for all time. We're talking about an unmediated and fully relational manifestation of God's presence. Because right now, God's everywhere, but we don't get to experience God in the same way Adam and Eve did in the garden. And that's because of the curse. And often you'll hear people say, where is God? Why don't I experience God the way that I want? That's part of the curse. That's literally part of the curse. We get little tastes as Christians, but this is not all God has for us. There have to be limits right now. And one of the reasons there have to be limits is because if we experience the full manifestation of God's presence, we would die in these bodies. That's part of why we need a resurrected body. That's part of why Leviticus is such a cool book, because it's like, how do you live with God and not die? God is dangerous, being in the presence of God. And so, of course, we need Christ to come and defeat death so that we could have resurrected bodies and so we could stand in the presence of God and be able to experience what Adam and Eve had, but even better. When God recreates the earth, heaven is coming down. That's the point. That's the picture. The holy city is coming down. There's not going to be a great separation between what life is like here on earth and what life is like up in heaven. In other words, when God creates the new earth will become like heaven. As someone has explained, in the fulfillment of God's end time promises, the restrictions and limitations of God's presence will no longer be required. The division between the general ontological presence of God and the special particular presence of God will be removed with the coming of the new creation. He will be specially present to all in the world to come. Wow. And I can try to make this a little more amazing. If you look down at Revelation 22, verse 4, it talks about the new earth. And look at this. Because if you're a Christian, this is everything for you. And it's everything for you because there's one person in this universe, if you're a Christian, that you love more than anyone else, and that is God himself. And so heaven, apart from this, would not be heaven for you. If you're a Christian, without this reality, heaven would not be heaven for you. You could have all the things you ever wanted, but without this reality, heaven would be hell. Look at Revelation chapter 22, verse 4. What's it say about us and about believers? They will what? See his face. And that's almost shocking, guys. This is awesome. That's almost shocking to think of seeing God's face, because what do you know in the rest of scriptures? What happened to Moses when he asked to see God's face? He couldn't do it. No man could see God's face and live in ancient Israel. The high priest got to go in the Holy of Holies once a year, and even then they had to tie that rope to his ankle in case he would die while he was in there because he would be overwhelmed by the presence of God. Moses said, "Show me your glory." God said, "You can't see my face and live." The New Testament says God lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To see God's face was utterly unthinkable. That's why when we're told in Revelation 22 that we will see God's face, it should shock us, because it means the barriers and obstacles we experience now between us and God are going to be gone forever. Gone. Gone. Hold on. Persevere, those of you who are tired and wondering and longing to see God's face. It's coming. It's coming. Don't be a fool and think that just because you can't experience God the way you wish now, you won't get to experience him this way in the future. This is really what God was doing in the Garden of Eden. The beginning gives us a picture of the ending. He was dwelling, and men were experiencing communion with God in a special way. And of course, man messed it up, but that didn't stop God's plan for us. God's plan for us is almost overwhelming. So good. I like how one man illustrates. He says, imagine a blind orphan boy, and he's adopted by the king, and he's cared for by the king. He gets the best education from the king. He lives with the king, and he enjoys the king, and he loves the king. But just think about this blind orphan boy. He's with the king, but he's blind. And finally, when he grows up, a surgeon performs an operation on his eyes where he is for the first time able to see. And so he spent his whole life before living with the king. But now something awesome has taken place. Something better than food, something better than the garden, something better than the music and education he received. Now he's able to see the Father he loves. And that's us. We've been rescued and we've been adopted. But heaven, that's like the final operation. The great moment that we're waiting for, when we as resurrected human beings will see God's face, because he's coming to dwell with us, and nothing will ever separate us from God. And that leads us to the third difference we see between the new heavens and the new earth and this one. Look at verse 4 of chapter 21. He will wipe away. And who is he? God. God will wipe away every tear out of their eyes. That's a better way of translating it. It's like he wipes the tears out of their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. It's hard to imagine life without this stuff, isn't it? Pain, sorrow, grieving, because all of life seems to be that sometimes. And yet it's sort of going to be like someone with a vacuum. Imagine someone with a vacuum just sucks all the death, pain, and sorrow out of the world. It's amazing because I love this world that God created. It's constantly shocking and surprising us with like little animals that flap their wings and go here and there, mountains, beaches, relationships, stuff growing out of the ground. There's just so much joy in this world as it is. Imagine what life is going to be like when God sucks all the pain out of it, when God sucks all the sorrow out of it, when God sucks all the death out of it. It's going to be like an ocean of joy that we're going to swim in forever. And every moment of that eternal joy is going to be undeserved. There's not going to be one single moment in eternity that you're going to be able to look at and say, "I deserve this." You wonder if God loves you, if God's kind. What if God would do something like this for us? I know some of you sometimes wonder, does God love me? And you go through life complaining. Maybe God doesn't love me. Does God love you? Look at what he's going to do for you forever. 50 years of suffering compared to billions of years in his presence. We need to stop complaining. Stop complaining. I remember hearing someone say one time, the worst life here on earth is going to be like one night in a bad hotel room. Looking back on one night in a bad hotel room when we get to spend eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. A fourth difference, and we can stop with this one, but this is a good one. There are no sinners there. You see how down in verse 8 it talks about how God is going to cast out the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. He puts that one last. I think that's interesting. He's going to cast them all into the lake of fire forever, which means there's not going to be one person in heaven out of the billions of people who are there who is ever disobedient. There's not going to be one person in heaven who ever thinks a lustful thought. There's not going to be one person in heaven who sins ever. The only people in heaven are perfect, not just in God's sight, but in actual practice. And you know, that's going to be me. And that's going to be you if you're a believer, which is one of the best parts, because if you're a believer, you want to please God. And sometimes you feel almost desperate. You just want to obey God. And you're running and you're running and you're trying and you're trying, and yet you can't quite seem to get to the end of the race. And finally, in the new earth, it's going to be like God picks you up and takes you to the end of the race. And you're going to be able to do what you long to do every single moment for billions and billions of years. God's going to look at you and say, that's just right. That's exactly what I wanted from you. I love it. Everything that makes this world hard and sad and heartbreaking is gone. You're going to be able to walk the streets in peace without worrying about being mugged. You're never going to have to worry about someone breaking into your house. You're never going to have to think about whether someone's gossiping about you. Imagine that. You go to spend time with billions of people for billions and billions of years, and never once does a thought cross your mind, maybe these people are gossiping about me when I'm not around. Never. You're never going to have to confront someone for what they did. You're never going to have someone simply get angry at you for what feels like no reason. You're never going to meet someone with whom you can't get along. Every time you go to a grocery store, if there are grocery stores, I don't know, I'm making that up, but if they are, if there were grocery stores in the new heaven, in the new earth, every time you go there, the clerk is going to be focused on serving you and not just pretending, like at Starbucks. And you're going to be focused on serving them. If there were banks in heaven, there's not going to be all these silly regulations that make no sense. The only people in heaven are people who are totally perfect. And again, that's grace, isn't it? Because you look at your life, you know you can't make that happen. God has to do it. And he's going to. And so what's forever going to be like? It's going to be new. It's going to be similar. It's going to be different. And I'll finish with this one. It's going to be beautiful. Fourth, beautiful. And you get a glimpse of how beautiful in the description John gives us of the capital city. We see in verse 2, it's a bride. And it's coming as a bride adorned for a husband. And you know, if you wanted to say something was beautiful, that's pretty much like the best way you could say it, right? It's like a bride on her wedding day. And you see how stunning the capital city is in verse 10 and following of chapter 21. And I'm not going to explain this really, but you just got to look at it. Verse 10, it says, he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And so it's like he's taking up this theme that he started in verse 2. And he talks about it having the glory of God as its radiance. So it's shining like this most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as a crystal. And it has this great high wall with 12 gates. And at the 12 gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. on the three east gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates, and on the west gates, three gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. He talks about the city lying four square, its length is the same as its width, and he measured the city with its rod, 12,000 stadia, its length and height and width are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement, which I think is such a funny thing for John to say. It's like, oh, I was wondering, human measurement, angel's measurement. But the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. It must be a different kind of gold, a clear gold wall. The foundations of the wall were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, and all these other jewels, some of them hard to pronounce. But the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the streets of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And remember, this city is something like 1,500 miles long, wide, and high, which I read somewhere means, if you're taking all this just straight, it contains 2.25 million square miles. I didn't do the math, but that's amazing. When you consider that Los Angeles is like 503 square miles, and the New Jerusalem is like pictured here as 2.25 million square miles. That's a big difference. People say the New Jerusalem, if you use this data, would be able to house over 100 million people just in one city. Someone else explains it has the same dimensions here as the distance from Maine to Florida. It has multiple levels and millions of intersecting golden streets. It's going to be a place of incredible beauty. And look at verse 22. It says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And I mean, what do you say when you say this, when you see this? Wow, I think that's what you say. There's a lot in there that comes from the Old Testament, and there's a lot in there that's bigger than we're able to grasp. But one thing is obvious, and that is that it's new, different, and stunningly beautiful. And how do you respond to that? How do you respond to that? Well, this is what God says. This is how God responds to it. If you go back to verse 5, first of all, he says, this is my work. He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. I am doing this. And you know, it's like there are so many problems in the world, and God says, look, look, there is a plan to fix it, and I am the one who's going to do it. And the world is not going to go on forever and ever with all this pain and with all this suffering, with all these people disobeying God. God is going to win. He is going to make all things new. He is going to accomplish it. The creator of the world can do this. He is our only savior. How do you respond? God says, I'm doing it. Well, how do we respond? We worship. God, you did this. You are going to do this. And we count on it. That's the second thing God says. I am going to do it. You can count on it. Verse 5, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And so this is not wishful thinking. This is take it to the bank. God, you honor God by believing his word. He is going to do this. Third, God says, I'm going to do it. You can count on it. It's a gift. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And underline, without payment. So stop trying to pay him and just enjoy. Worship, trust, enjoy. This future is 100% grace. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. You wonder, is it worth persevering? I will be his God, and he will be my son. But God says this future is only for those who have turned from their sins and put their faith in Christ. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. In other words, God says, this future I've just described is new, it's similar, it's different, it's beautiful, but it's not for everyone. If you ever wonder, you're following Jesus and you wonder, is it worth it? Because it's hard. Is it worth it? Let me tell you this. Your sin is not worth it. No matter what the devil is telling you, no matter what your sin is telling you, it's a lie, right? It's a lie. Your sin is not worth giving up heaven for. Your sin is not worth being thrown into hell for. Your sin is not worth it. If you're not a Christian, would you please turn and repent so that you can enjoy this future grace that God has in store for those who believe in Jesus Christ? If you would prepare to go on vacation, if you would prepare to move, how can you not prepare for your eternal future? And if you are a Christian, I need to ask you this morning, are you ready? Are you ready? And what's that mean? Well, it means at least this. Are you longing for the new heavens and the new earth? Are you waiting for it? Are you anticipating it? Because it's going to be magnificent. So worship God, trust God, obey God. But whatever you do, don't fall asleep. Don't fall asleep. Wake up, wake up. That's kind of what this whole weekend has been, right? Not saying anything so new, but it's just like, wake up, wake up, wake up, wake. Let's make sure we're all awake. Let's make sure we're all awake. We're awake, but let's stay awake. Let's stay awake. Let's not get drowsy. Don't start living like everyone else around you because you know the future. And your future is not just that you die and go into the ground. It's not. It's not just that you're on this plane that's crashing and you don't know when it's going to crash. That's the unbeliever, the way they look at the world. They're on a plane that's going to crash. It's just a matter of time. They don't know when it's going to crash. That's not our future. Our future is that you die, you go into the ground, and you come back up with a resurrected body. And eventually a resurrected universe. And that future reality should change the way you view your present reality. Does it? I think that's really the question I want us to go away with this weekend. What would it look like for you? What would it look like for us to be people whose lives are controlled by this future hope? How would it change what we want? How would it change how we think? How would it change our motivations? How would it change what we complain about? I really think this world, Los Angeles, Orange County, needs churches that show the world what it looks like to live with an eternal perspective. We're living in a now-centered culture. We need to be a church that shows the world this is what this is a different kind of life. This is what it looks like to live with an eternal perspective. And it's worth it. It's worth it because it's going to be so much better than now. In fact, maybe I can close like this. I read a letter a while back that someone wrote trying to describe what your first day on the new earth is going to be like. So he's just imagining, but imagine dying, being judged, and then going into the new earth. This man tries to describe it. Just listen, and then we'll close. He says, before I could even begin to grasp the incredible beauty of the universe, I looked ahead and I saw this beautiful celestial city. Somehow I knew I was coming home. The brilliant colors and lights coming from the city were unlike anything I'd ever seen on the earth. It looked like a diamond or a crystal shining with God's greatness. In fact, the walls of the city were made of solid diamond. As we approached the entranceway, and this will be you someday, I noticed a huge gate made of solid pearl. The angel motioned for me to enter, and I was so excited I could hardly stand it. I suddenly found myself walking on a street made of pure gold, as clear as glass. I marveled at the way the buildings were built. Everything was so perfect. When I lived on Earth, I enjoyed making things, so I was curious about what was holding this place up. I decided to examine the foundation. And to my amazement, I found the foundation was made of 12 precious gems, each hundreds of feet thick. The city was 1,500 miles high, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long. I saw a crystal clear river with waterfalls coming down from one level to the next. The tree of life lined the banks of the river, and I was able to eat of its fruit. During my final days on earth, I could not eat, and it was so refreshing to eat from the tree of life. I noticed beautiful flowers everywhere in the city. I heard the most amazing song ever heard as the choir was praising God, and I began to sing along with them. Joy flooded my soul. There was an angel who seemed to be escorting me, and so taking me somewhere off to the right, the angel pointed to a mansion in the distance, and he said, Harry, that one is yours, where you'll live and serve God. I was speechless. I finally asked the angel, you mean God built a mansion for me? Yes, Harry. He said, just for you. That's the way God loves you. We continue moving upward. At last, there he was, the one who I waited to see, the one who spoke the universe into existence, the one who formed me in my mother's womb, was seated on a royal blue sapphire throne with hundreds of angels ministering all around him and millions of saints praising him. It was Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as I looked at his face, it was like looking at 1,000 suns. And I was drawn to him like a magnet. His robe was beautiful, and his train filled the throne room. Love in its purest form came from his presence. He held out his hands and motioned me to come forward. As I approached the throne, I saw nail prints in his hands from over 2,000 years ago when he died for me in order to bring me to God. I bowed my knee and I said, Jesus, my Lord and Savior, I praise your name, your majesty. Thank you for shedding your blood and dying for me. Thank you for coming into my life and giving me a new nature. Then King Jesus spoke to me in a voice that sounded like thunder or a sound of a roaring waterfall, yet it was full of compassion and love. He said, Harry, my child, I loved you before I created the world. I loved you for all the years you lived on this world, and I'm going to love you for all eternity. You have eternal life. Welcome home. What a picture, just a picture, but what a picture of the new heavens and the new earth, right? I want to be there. I want to be there, and I want to see you there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we hear this, and our hearts say it's just too much. We look at ourselves, and we sin. We're weak. We don't deserve this, but we want to give you the praise and honor you deserve by believing it. You have done this. You will do this. Lord, we know this life right now is the only chance we get to suffer as believers. And so help us to honor you in the middle of our suffering by not giving up and walking step by step to our home, the new heavens and the new earth, what you created for us. And we pray this in Jesus, your name. We pray this, Jesus, for your glory. Because Jesus, you're the one who did this for us. You're the one who's going to do this for us. We love you. Amen.